Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your love and your care of us. Father, we ask you will bless us today with your words and your way and your understanding. We will follow your will and apply it to our lives as best we can. We are blessed to have you as our Father, as our guide. And we ask you will continue to open our eyes to be good servants to you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 13. Before I start reading that, just recall we covered chapter 12 twice. remember that Jeroboam, of course, at the moment in time, he's going up to his new altar, which he created on a holy day that he fashioned out of his imagination on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month after Sukkot. And so he's about to go up there, and he, of course, appointed his own priests. He got rid of all the Levites. Everybody who God wanted, they've been ousted out. And Chronicles records they all went down, the Levites at least, all went down to Israel, to Judah proper. And people, there are a few people, of course, from Judah that went up to Israel as a new, you know, rebellion against Judah itself. We discussed briefly, of course, what idols were last week, or 2 weeks ago. Some of the details regarding what's happening here in this chapter and the previous chapter, of course, as well as how it related to Exodus. So, this is 1 Kings chapter 13. Just then a man of God came to Bethel from Judah by word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing atop the altar to burn incense. He called out to the altar by the word of the Lord, and he said, "Altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son will be born to the house of David. Josiah will be his name. And he will slaughter upon you the priests of the high places who burn sacrifices upon you. Human bones will be burnt upon you." And he provided a proof on that day, saying, "This is the proof the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar is split, and the ashes upon it are spilled." It happened, when the king heard the words of the man of God, who called out the altar in Bethel, that Jeroboam stretched out his hand from upon the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand that he stretched out toward him became paralyzed. He was not able to bring it back to himself. The altar then split, and the ashes spilled from the altar in accordance with the proof the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The king then spoke up and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the presence of the Lord your God and pray for me so that my hand may return to me." So the man of God entreated the presence of the Lord, the use of the king's hand returned to him, and it became as it had been before. The king then spoke to the man of God, saying, "Come home with me and dine, and I shall give you a gift." But the man of God said to the king, "Even if you give me half your house, I shall not come with you. I shall not eat bread, I shall not drink water in this place. For thus it has been commanded to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Do not eat a meal, and do not drink water, and do not return on the road which you went.'" So he went on a different road, and did not return on the road which he had come to Bethel. There was a certain old prophet who was living in Bethel. His sons came and told him all about the deed the man of God had done that day in Bethel, and the words he had spoken to the king. They also told their father, and their father said to them, "By which road did he go?" His sons showed him the road by which the man of God who had come from Judah had gone. He said to his sons, "Saddle up the donkey for me." They saddled the donkey, and he mounted it. He went after the man of God and found him sitting under an elm tree. He said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." He said to him, "Come home with me, eat and eat a meal." He replied, "I cannot return with you and come with you. I shall not eat a meal nor drink water in this place. For a decree has come to me by the word of the Lord, that you shall not eat a meal nor drink water there, and you shall not return on the road which you went." But he said to him, "I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you to your house, so that he may eat a meal and drink water.' He lied to him. So he returned with him and ate a meal and in his house and drank water. As they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought back the man. He called out to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, because you rebelled against the word of the Lord, and did not keep the commandment the Lord your God commanded you, and you returned and ate a meal and drank water in the place where he told you, do not eat a meal and do not drink water, your corpse shall not reach your father's grave.' It happened after he had eaten a meal and after he had drunk that he saddled up the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. He went, and a lion encountered him on the way and killed him. And his corpse was cast down on the road, and the donkey stood next to it, and the lion also stood next to the corpse. Then behold, some people were passing, and they saw the corpse cast down on the road, and the lions that next to the corpse. And they came and related it in the city where the old prophet lived. The prophet who had brought back the man of God from the road heard and said, "It is the man of God who rebelled against the Lord, the will of the Lord. The Lord gave him over to the lion, and it mauled him and killed him, like the word of the Lord that he had spoken to him." So he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. He went. He found his corpse cast down on the road, and the donkey and the lion sitting next to the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor had it mauled the donkey. The prophet then lifted up the corpse of the man of God and placed it upon the donkey and brought it back. He came to the city of the old prophet to eulogize and bury him. He laid his corpse in his own grave, and they lamented over him. "Alas, my brother." It happened after he buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Next to his bones, place my bones. For the words that he proclaimed by the word of the Lord to the altar in Bethel shall certainly come about, and will also come upon all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria." After this incident, Jeroboam did not repent from his evil way, and he again appointed commoners of the people as priests for the high places, whomever he desired he would appoint, and they would be priests for the high places. This matter became a source of punishment for the house of Jeroboam, to eradicate it and destroy it from the face of the earth. 1 Kings, of course, chapter 13. Before I get into much detail regarding this chapter, are there any questions or comments? Anything that caught your attention and said, why or what does that mean? What's going on? It is, of course, interesting, obviously, this gentleman, I'll just discuss who he is momentarily. He leaves, obviously, Judah and travels up to stop or try to give Jeroboam a moment to think twice. Now, keep in mind, Jeroboam, though he is now the king and obviously a very corrupt individual, he wasn't always. There was a moment in time when he was younger, when he was put up against Solomon, Solomon was found lacking. And God said, "All right, Jeroboam, 10 tribes are going to go to you because you are more righteous than King Solomon." So he wasn't always a bad guy. Age gets to you, power gets to you. A few years go by, of course, now he is where he is now, appointing himself as almost high priest. Anything that catches your attention or questions regarding this chapter? What goes in most people's heads is, wow, that was unfair, or that was almost just downright rotten of the prophet to lie to the man of God. Yes, Ellie.
Well, it doesn't say why, but the fact that if you cause somebody to get killed, it might be a good idea to be buried next to him so when you both wake up, you can say you're sorry.
That's reasonable. Yeah, I could see that. I could see that, because I'm sure the man of God wasn't too thrilled with the prophet who lied to him. Any comments or questions regarding this chapter? Okay. Oh, yes, go ahead.
So, you're given an instruction by God, but then another says, "I'm from God, and God told me." So how do you know?
How do you test?
How do you find out?
What's the proper way? So we happen to know that answer? Off the top of your head? Oh, yes, Deanna.
Well, I think that would probably be a good time to pray and seek God.
Yes. You test. Whether it be an angel or whether it be a prophet, you test them. The first thing in your mouth is you test. Find out, are you in fact telling me the truth? Yes, Jeff.
I think probably the key distinction in this one is that do the job that you're assigned to do until it's done. And be very wary if suddenly something comes along telling you, oh, stop.
If it was an easy requirement that God gave this prophet, it would have been simple. Clearly, God told the prophet, do not eat or drink for a reason. It was not going to be easy to not eat or drink. It was going to be a difficult task for him. By the way, this prophet is commonly thought to be Iddo, is the man's name. Iddo, or Jedo. He was the genealogical prophet under Rehoboam. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles, both chapter 9 and chapter 12. His job was to discuss and analyze what Rehoboam was supposed to be doing, according to God's word. He was a contemporary of Ahijah, the man who tore the garment and gave it to Jeroboam many years earlier. In particular, his specialty was genealogy prophecies. Hence, this man shows up and says, there'll a man will be born named Josiah. A genealogy, which would happen for 15 more generations, almost 300 years later. Genealogy was his specialty. And this particular individual, he probably was Yehido or Edo, as his name was pronounced. Not necessarily, but probably. What got my attention when I first read this was, who does the man of God actually address in verse 2? Who is he talking to? The altar. Is he talking to Jeroboam? No. He's talking to the people of Israel. He's talking to an inanimate object. And what's he declaring to that object? That a man's going to be born, of course, will burn bones on you. Now, we already know that Josiah eventually does show up almost 300 years later, a little over 300 years later, and does in fact do what this prophet said. That means, as a genealogical prophet, he had some inkling that this altar was going to last a very long time. For 300 years, this altar was going to exist in Israel. Yes.
But the altar was split, so they used it the way it was?
Or? Yeah, rebuild it or correct it.
Oh, they did.
Yeah, you would just reuse it. And it's actually recorded of being used many, many times after this man's death. So it's not, it wasn't immediately stopped. It was just the altar was split and ashes spilled. You can put it back together again and, of course, rebuild it and reuse it. And it was for at least the next 320 years. Yes.
It's just amazing how an altar can talk. I mean, the Lord talked through the altar or what. And Jeroboam, it didn't faze him at all. His hand withered. It didn't faze him at all. He got it back. His hand got in motion back, and it didn't faze him at all. And he just continued in his iniquity, in his hardness of heart.
That is a typical case for most people who are in rebellion. Clearly, Jeroboam, who knows who God is? At some point, he did know him well. He knew him, but at this point in his life, he thoroughly threw him out the window and actually told all the people of Israel, the northern tribes, of course, not Judah, that this altar in Bethel and the one also in Dan, that these golden calves he put one in each, that they were, or they represented the God that brought you out of Egypt. So Jeroboam is purposefully replacing God in these instances. He does know who God is, or at least he did know. So if he has this knowledge and he's going about in his way in order to secure his own power, was the excuse given, to eliminate or remove any influence that the true God of Israel has over Israel, he's doing it deliberately. So these moments in time which Jeroboam has, this moment to say, oops, or I'm sorry, or I screwed up, let's stop, let's take a couple steps back. God's merciful enough to give him those chances, because he once was a righteous man. He once did listen to God. So if he once was a righteous man, theoretically, he could return to that at some point in time again. Of course, chose not to. At this point in time, his rebellion was so thorough that he was pretty well rock solid. Which, to me, I find it personally interesting, that at this moment in time, in Jeroboam's rebellion, that God now has the wherewithal and knowledge, foreknowledge, that for the next at least 15 generations, this altar is going to be used. God's not going to destroy the altar for over 300 years. The altar will continue to be used. God's going to leave it there. I find that part interesting on God's perspective.
I think I'm thinking altars are made out of stone.
Typically, yes.
So when it was split, they probably could put back together again,
just
put
rocks.
That statue back on top again.
Right.
So I don't think it was split for 300 years.
Oh, no.
But
he probably rebuilt it.
The rocks, they could be reassembled back.
Right, right. They would probably rebuild it. It actually points other kings later on reuse it.
Kind of funny, because my thinking, I don't know what happened, but if that golden calf was on top of that thing.
Fell down.
Oh, it fell down.
I don't know if it fell down. It doesn't record if it fell down. Yes, bro.
Why did the old prophet lie to him?
Why did the old prophet lie? That's a million-dollar question. Okay. First of all, this is not easy, because I don't think I did it very well, but I'm going to try to anyway. Place yourself at that moment in time. Okay, so you don't have any writings. You have no knowledge of God beyond that moment in time. So you only have from Genesis up until Jeroboam is here creating a new altar. So no foreknowledge is not there, or later knowledge is not there yet. So at that moment in time, you're an old prophet. An old prophet means he's been around a long time. Been around a long time, and it says he's a prophet. Yes, some have argued he was a false prophet or an evil prophet. You can argue that, but the Bible does not explicitly state that that's the case. So he apparently, since it says God spoke to that prophet later on in the same chapter, that God was speaking to him at some point in time, or some knowledge he had, or some way of speaking to God. So God did work through him, even though he did lie. So he has some knowledge, some base understanding of what God is. He's an old one. He's been around a long time. So Jeroboam's a new character on the scene. So this guy was probably a young prophet when Solomon was around. Probably. And had a fairly decent knowledge of who God was and what God was doing. Well, at this point in time in Bethel, what does the old man know? Probably very little. God probably, as an old prophet, is leaving him be. Go on, perish, or whatever your life is going to end. I'm going to continue on with the new stuff. Newer prophet, new generation shows up. Well, if you were in that man's shoes, and God used to speak to you all the time, or at least frequently enough, to where you knew what the circumstances around you were going on, what was happening. And now something brand new is occurring, and you don't know. What's going on? God, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? What's your first instinct to say? Joe Schmo, you know? Tell me. Well, find out. Find out what's going on. So it is a natural human instinct to find out, hey, the future is black to me. I do not know what's going on. I need information. I want it to go find it. And he finds out, this old man finds out, there's a particular man of God from Judah that happens to know the future and thus proclaimed it. Yeah. That's the man you want to go talk to. Now, instead of the old man saying, let me follow you home and have a conversation with you and learn from you, he chose, as he is a human, to lie to him and bring him back to Bethel. We'll discuss that. There's actually more reasons beyond that. But those are the human aspects of it that I interpret as far as what's happening in this old man's mind. I don't know him. I don't know for certain that's right or wrong. But that's my personal opinion of what he was thinking and why he did what he did. Any other questions regarding him in particular yet? Okay. So, of course, this event happens, meaning the destruction of this altar, happens about 320 years later. And it's recorded, of course, in 2 Kings chapter 23. And this old man, prophet, the one who lied, was wiser than he may first appear. So 2 Kings chapter 23 starts at verse 15. Now, granted, it actually starts the chapters before as well, but we're just, this particular narrow focus on this particular prophet shows up again in 2 Kings 23. Chapter 23, verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high places, he, referring to Josiah, broke down. And he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. He sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And Josiah said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they lay his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So to the old man's credit, he was smarter than he appeared. In that when he saw that this prophet, of course, was killed, just according to the word of God told both the old man and the prophet he was going to be dead, he then realized, okay, anybody who burns offerings on this altar is going to get their bones burned on it. Put my bones with this particular good man, and maybe mine will be left alone. And it was true. They were left alone. Yes, Ellie.
Maybe God is just very merciful to two old men.
Well, one old man.
When they wake up, they'll hear all this.
They'll know what's
going
on.
They'll know God covered them from all the guys right. around them.
He was a smarter man than he may first appear. He wasn't quite as foolish. He did recognize what a true prophecy was. They may have. An older man, and if he was in fact Edo, they could have known one another to some degree. Okay, let's go back where we were in chapter 13. So, of course, he's addressing the altar itself. This will come back later in a few minutes from now, but I'll rattle it off a little bit now. The word choice that the prophet used regarding the altar, it does not just mean split open, it actually means to tear open. To tear open as if one tears a garment. Personal opinion, because Jeroboam has his kingship solely because the garment was torn and given to him from Ahijah, then this tearing, this word choice of tearing the altar would, to my mind, represent Jeroboam's kingdom is going to be torn. As it was torn to give to him, it will be torn from him. Personal opinion. I'll explain that opinion in a few minutes from now, because it actually shows up later. So, of course, after hearing this, the king obviously sees him, armed with his way. That's the moment at which a normal human being would say, oops, I've done something wrong. I mean, I would think, okay, yeah, that would be a clear example, not only to myself, but probably others around me who could see, but oops, I should probably think this thing through a little bit more clear than I have. And of course, clearly it did, because then he said, please entreat the Lord, although he said your God, not my God, but the Lord your God, to return my hand. And of course, naturally, the prophet, being a kind and merciful God he was, listened to the prophet's word, and of course, returned the man's hand. Now, at this moment, instead of the immediate repentance, Jeroboam, verse 7, after, of course, the altar spilled, verse 7, what does he say? Come, eat with me, and I'll give you a gift. Let me buy you off. Let me pay for something, whatever it may be, that I may not have this trouble that you're going to bring to me. And of course, the man of God says, of course not, I'm not going to go, God told me not to, yada, yada, yada. I'm not going to go through all that necessarily. But then instead of Jeroboam having the moment of saying, help me, let me fix this situation, what can I do to help this, to stop this problem that's occurring? It was, let me pay you off. It just tells you a little bit more about the character of the individual, what he turned into as he gained power. Now to bring your attention again back to the old prophet. This old prophet lives in Bethel. Was he at the ceremony? No. His sons were there, I would presume. Or at least they got word of it. So, did the old prophet, did he believe or want to or desire to follow Jeroboam's new gods? It would imply not, because he didn't go. This was not part of his new belief that Jeroboam created the new religion. It was not part of it, and the old prophet said quite clearly, he wasn't so old he couldn't attend. Mind you, this is within the city he lives, and yet he couldn't attend. It wasn't because of his age, because he went on a donkey later and took off and go find the old man, or the prophet. So clearly he was not an invalid or too feeble to attend, but he chose not to attend. He knew there was something wrong with it. He knew it wasn't right. He was able to, but chose not to. So he has some truth still in him. Whatever truth that may be, it is debatable. Now, of course, his sons appear to attend, or at least are aware of what's going on. So it's debatable how much they know. We won't go too much detail into that, because I want to get into something that's a little more interesting to me regarding this chapter. First of all, any of the details? Okay. Yeah, okay, now we're next, my next part, which I think is more interesting to me. So, hope you enjoy it too. Does anything sound unusual about this chapter? Anything strange about it? You read the story, what a bizarre story. To me, I look at it, that's a bizarre story. That's a strange sequence of events. the way it's worded, the way it's written, why? Why is this there? Why did the guy have to die? What about the donkey and the lion? Why didn't the lion, what's the big deal about it? What message is God trying to give regarding this particular chapter? What's in it? There was a lot of things in it, actually. We'll discuss some of them today. Yes, Rose.
Well, for one thing, the man of God did not pay attention to what God said. He went ahead and went home with the old guy, and he got what he got because he didn't pay attention.
Exactly. Now, we're going to expand upon that. There's more into that. Because the prophet, the man of God, is not necessarily who he appears to be at first reading. He actually represents someone else. Yes, Ellie.
Well, and I don't know of any other place where there's a prophet that God sends somewhere and he tells them, don't eat or drink anything there. Just get back out and don't go the same way. Why?
Why? What purpose is that? What does that gain you? What does it matter if you are by the stream and you're running and you're thirsty or you grab some water out of the stream and keep going? You can't do that either. That's obviously drinking. Why couldn't he bring food with him? Okay, you're not allowed to bring. You're not allowed to actually eat there, meaning at the place or in the region or on the road. What was the big deal about eating food? We all eat food all the time. Note, he's traveling from, of course, Judah up to. It could be a fasting detail. Maybe that's God wanted him to fast for some reason. But at first, it seems like a relatively, to my mind, strange story. Yes, Anne.
It almost seemed like the Garden of Eden all over again, where the Lord said, "Don't eat from the."
From the tree, yeah. Anytime there's a strange story and there's threes around it, it's usually because it's pointing to the Messiah some way. Yes, Carrie.
It kind of, I mean, this is like way forward in the future, but it kind of reminds me of the wise men. They went and saw Herod, but God told them in a dream, don't go back the way that you came. Like, they had to travel around, and I mean, you look at the interchange with Jeroboam and you see the nature of him, and it's almost like, you know, if he'd gone back the way he came, Jeroboam could have sent people to kill him then. I mean, either way, it looks like he was going to die if he stopped for anything. That's what it looks like to me.
Right, right. And that's a part of what I want to expand upon today, which what Rose had mentioned. Those are tied together. This isn't just a simple story that's, wow, poor guy. You know, bummer luck, better luck next time. Maybe you should ask God first and then go about your business. It isn't quite that simple of a story. It's written in the way it's written and for us to learn something about, let's find out what. First of all, how many times did the man go to Bethel? Three times. I wrote down, no, I cheated. I wrote down three, okay. So, how many people rebelled in the story? Well, two rebelled, but it was recorded three times. How many times is he invited to go to dinner? Three times. How many times is it recorded that God said, do not eat or drink? Three times. How many times is it recorded that he actually ate and drank? Three times. How many times was donkey saddled? Donkeys mean something, by the way. Three times. How many times is it recorded the corpse is cast down? Three times. How many times is the lion is standing next to the corpse? Three times. Now, looking at this, do you see a pattern? A little bit, just maybe a small one. I see repetition. Okay. Now, she would take a photograph of it. So, when you run across, or when anybody run across in the Bible, and you run across a life and death scenario, and the number three is around it, the first thing to pop in your head is Messiah. Something about the Messiah is in this chapter. Maybe many things, but at least one thing. There's a little bit of exploring and finding out what that stuff is, or what it could be, at least part of it. So, the man goes to Bethel, of course, three times. The first time he's sent by God, the second time he returns, and the third time is a dead body returning. All three times he goes to Bethel. Now, Israel in chapter 12 and Jeroboam, they're the ones who are the original or starters of the rebellion. They're the ones who rebelled against Rehoboam. They're the ones who rebelled against God in chapter 12 and, of course, 13. They're the first rebellion people. But then, so after, that's the whole reason why this man went to Bethel to begin with, because of rebelling against God. So they're rebellion, rebels number one. Well, of course, it points out, or that this man of God, and of course the following throughout the chapter, records out that he rebelled, of course, in verse 21 and 26. He is the one who is rebelling. I mean, the man of God's rebelling. Each time he's rebelling, or someone's rebelling, it's associated with the city. He goes back to the city to eat. He goes, the people who are in the city are rebelling. He was in the city when he's rebelling at the moment at which God tells him you're rebelling. So we're going to tie those two together. Bethel and rubble. Now, of course, he's invited to eat and drink by Jeroboam the first time. The man obviously says no. He's invited again to eat and drink, at least eat, by the old man. The old prophet says no. The old prophet invites him yet again after indicating that God has sent him to invite him. Then he finally says yes. So those are the three times he's invited. Of course, he tells Jeroboam initially, don't eat or drink. He tells the old man, I'm not supposed to eat or drink. Then God comes and tells both the old prophet as well as the man of God, he was not supposed to eat and drink. And of course, all three times, it records he ate and drank. So these three are tied together. The old man, of course, when he hears about this man of God, he tells his son, sell the donkey. So he goes over, finds the old man. The prophet. The old man tells his son to sell the donkey to find the man of God. Man of God comes back. And of course, the man of God finds out from God, oh, you're now never going to make it home. He, of course, saddles the donkey. Once, of course, he's dead, the old prophet comes back and says, saddle my donkey. The donkey, of course, is saddled three times. What does the donkey mean? Anybody remember? Firstborn. So, saddle the firstborn. Recorded in the Torah. Twice. Corpse is cast down by the lion. Obviously, the lion killed the man. But it says that he's cast down. What does that imply when a corpse is cast down? It's treated like garbage, like worthlessness, disgusting or unacceptable. So much so, the lion wouldn't even eat it. I mean, obviously, he was probably commanded not to eat it, but the point is, it was of uselessness that even a beast of the field would not eat it. So it's treated as worthlessness. So he's, of course, done, as it records it cast down both once when a lion happens and records it cast down, then, of course, records his corpse cast down when people walk by and they see it, and, of course, the old man comes up and says, oh, hey, look, his corpse is cast down. Each time they record, the lion is standing next to the corpse. Now, granted, obviously, two of them also record the donkey as well as standing next to the lion, too, but that's a separate issue. So, which we'll get to in a moment. All these things are recorded a bunch of times. Let's see if we can tie these together and figure out what the message is. The prophet goes through a lesson of his own, so to speak. He experiences the same fate, so to speak, if I use that term, that Israel is going to experience, doesn't he? Now think about that for a moment. Israel, of course, and other tribes rebel against God. They eat and drink not at God's altar, not at God's temple, but at their own. The firstborn. Who was the firstborn? Who was supposed to be the premier son? Originally Reuben. What happened after him? Who takes it after Reuben does? Nope. They're never firstborns. Who's the next firstborn? Yep. He also should be next firstborn. He is of the wives. We're not discussing the concubines. We're discussing the wives themselves. So Joseph is supposed to be the firstborn. Because Reuben lost his for his own purposes, which we read about in the Torah a little bit today. So you have the firstborn carrying the burden, so to speak, of those who are rebelling. Because, of course, the donkey is the one who's saddled. He's the one who's carrying these rebels on his back, like it or not. And, of course, the people who are being carried are going to be cast down, or they are cast down, the corpse is cast down. by a unique event, a lion. What does the lion represent? Say it a little louder. Judah in some ways. What else? Say it a little louder. Babylon. How do you spell Babylon? It's a Y somewhere in there. Close enough. Babylon. Well, I'll forget it. I'm not a good speller. Forgive me. So, in this sequence of events, what would I expect to see? Well, it appears the prophet is a representation of Israel, the northern tribes. Because the prophet goes through this life and dies. And I already know, because I've read ahead, in the rest of the Bible, it talks about the fact that Israel goes through this very, very strikingly similar fate. So, the message that I see from this examples alone is that God is telling not just Jeroboam and not just the altar, but the people themselves what their fate is through this man's individual life. That because they have chosen to rebel, by the way, in the house of God, they rebel in the house of God by eating or drinking amongst the pagan altars and pagan places. Note, he was told not to go there because why? It was not a very good place to eat or drink. It was a pagan place. To eat or drink amongst pagans, to worship pagan idols. Their firstborn, their God's firstborn, meaning in the form from Rachel, their firstborn is going to be cast down as a corpse and considered worthlessness by a unique experience that has something to do with a lion, which happens to be Babylon's big, massive symbol. That is a symbol of Babylon, by the way, is the lion. The Asian lion, not the African lion. The Asian lion, which is extinct now, but it wasn't then. So, in this story, by just seeing the bizarre copies of things, and just seeing what the story tells what they are, it implies, or at least explains to me, in my opinion, that God, if you use the term, sealed the fate of not only the altar that's going to be happening destroyed for 15 more generations. He sealed the fate of all of Israel at this moment in time. So, was it going to matter who the next king would be? No. Was it going to matter how righteous the seventh king was going to be? No. Was it going to matter what anybody else did in all of Israel from this point forward? No. Why is that? Do we not have control over our obedience to God? Sure, an individual does. But at this point in time, if God has made this declaration on the altar and declared your altar, this altar is going to exist for the next 300 years, God already knows what each of the kings of Israel are going to be doing. Worse and worse and worse and worse. Because clearly, Jeroboam did not repent. He could have. That may have made a change. The very first person. But he didn't. Just as the details with Solomon were, so were the details with Jeroboam. Solomon had a similar issue with him. Yes, Jeff.
Perhaps one of the reasons why he was talking to the altar is that the Hebrew word for altar is mizbah, which
right.
is the place where you put the zabah, or the offering.
Right.
So, one of the things that the Apostle Paul brings out in Romans chapter 12 is that offer yourselves as living sacrifices. The prophet was talking to the consecrated people of God, who were consecrated. Yes, their fate was sealed, but at the end of it, they were still consecrated because God was going to return them, even though they were a corpse.
Right.
Back.
Right. Which I want to talk a little bit about him and the old man when they're by the buried together. Sorry, go ahead, Rose.
Well, I think for me, I'm really catching on to the young prophet because Christ said that he was the first fruit of many brethren. So we in this generation are that, I feel like we are that young prophet because it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, it says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whereby the word of our epistle." So that we need to stand fast. If God tells you to do something, you don't go listen to somebody else and do contrary to the word of God. You stay in this word of God. You study this word of God. You practice this word. You live it.
Right.
You do not go out in the byways and have go eating with somebody and drinking with somebody you shouldn't have had out of.
That's very, very true. That is your fundamental beginning first job, is to obey the word of God. In this story, this particular individual didn't. And what I find interesting is that God used this individual in his disobedience to teach a lesson.
He taught me.
That's brilliant. So, again, it goes back to the various kings that were going to happen in Israel and in Judah too, but Israel had a shorter life. Their lives are going to be used the exact same way this old prophet, this young prophet life was used. What the decisions are, doesn't matter. They're not going to be good ones. But each one of them, just like this guy's poor decisions were, are all used for the same purpose. The destruction of Israel. There's a declaration of destruction of Israel written here. And all the kings of Israel, all the stuff they do, is a declaration or continuing on that same destruction. Yes, Ali.
And it's... looks to me like there are 8 sets of 3.
Yes.
And 8 is a start over.
Yeah.
So it looks like that wrapped it up. What is, and right. I'm going to start over and work with that new situation.
That's true, which I didn't talk about at all. You're absolutely right. There are 8 sets. Of course, we know 8 means the beginning. So at this point in time, which this whole process goes through, and of course, the Babel, the lion corpse and everything, the destruction happens. The part that I didn't completely finish explaining, which I did talk about a few minutes ago, was that after this is done, what happens to the young prophet's body? Yeah.
It didn't get burned.
It didn't get burned. And whose grave was it?
It was the old prophet's grave.
Right. It wasn't just anybody's grave. Was it used? No. It's a brand new one. It's his. Was Messiah's body put in a used grave? No, it wasn't. It was a brand new one. Right. So, was Messiah's body considered a corpse cast out of no value? Yes, actually it was to many people. Not to say every, but many of them. Who killed the Messiah? The Lion of Judah. Who was the Lions of Judah? The Lord God is. Who else is? The people who were in charge of Judah. They were also Lions of Judah. So who killed him? Look at Messiah, the same guy who killed this guy.
We all did.
why was he killed for? What was Messiah killed for?
Our
rebellion. Our rebelliousness against him. Was he a firstborn?
Yes.
Yeah, he was, wasn't he? And the whole don't eat or drink. Did he eat or drink in an evil place? Or was he worshiping an evil way of life? Just as Bethel was. By the way, it's eating and drinking has to do with the people in the region which you're eating and drinking with. The company you keep with. People of Bethel were keeping evil company. With this altar and Jeroboam's new gods. So, they were told, did Messiah do any of that? Did he keep evil company with new gods? The alternate gods? Against the true creator's will? Of course not. Were the people he was railing against doing any of that? Yeah, they kept their god of themselves. Literally of themselves, I guess, as they were their own God. So, this particular prophet and the symbols written in here are all details, in one way or another, still pointing to our deliverer. Yes, both of you had your hand up, but go ahead.
I also noticed, I don't know if you noticed, but it says the lion was standing next to the corpse 3 times. It only mentions the donkey standing next to the corpse twice.
Right. Right. There's a couple of the details about this. How many times was the man sought after? He's sought after, though it explicitly states twice, once is implied by Jeroboam himself when he said, seize him. He's sought after 3 times. Was the Messiah sought after, after he was dead? Yeah, they sought after him. Then where is he? What do we do now? What happens now? He said you would seek after me, you will not find me. Where could he go? We cannot find him. Is he going to go off somewhere? Where would he go? He's going to be dead. So even there's more symbolism built into it. The donkey being mentioned twice standing next to the lion. Although I saw that, I do not have a full explanation as to why the donkey is listed twice next to the lion as opposed to three times. So I don't have an answer for that very well. Since the donkey, I know, was clearly the firstborn, had no fear of the lion itself. That's what it would imply. So for some reason, the firstborn, meaning the firstborn of Israel, did not fear the lion's death.
Right.
Or the ability of the lion to kill them.
Well, and it mentions that the lion left alone also.
Right, the lion person left alone.
But the thing that, and you know, maybe it doesn't mean anything, but the thing that I thought of is that the donkey is the firstborn, and there are two comings of the Messiah.
That could be. Maybe that is a good connection. Jeff, you had your hand up a moment ago.
I just was noting about when you talk about the inviting and the not eating and drinking and such like that. Well, where this particular prophet was invited and accepted the invitation, one of the things that right after the baptism, Messiah, the Spirit took him to the wilderness where he was given... how many invitations?
Three invitations. Right.
Yet he turned them down.
Mm-hmm. So he was able to discern what this prophet couldn't discern. The one who was lying to it. The one who could not detect the liar. But the Messiah, of course, was able to detect who the liar really was. It's a beautiful story. And to my mind, when something's bizarrely written, it's bizarrely written for a reason. So find out what the reason is. So to me, I look at the story and say, alright, clearly, this is a picture of the Messiah built into the story. It's a picture of the fate of Israel built into the story. And they have the same original ending fate. The bones don't get burned. Their bodies are laid to rest. They're left alone. They, in other words, continue on. Meaning, when your bones are burned, it is a disgrace, by the way, in case they are not aware of that. That is a disgrace in the Bible or in the concept behind it. The cremation details, I'm not going to get into all the modern day rules, but to burn one's bones is to disgrace and dispose of as if your soul cannot be recovered. That's what the symbolism is behind it for. That your soul cannot be brought back because there is nothing of you to bring back. So when your bones are not burned, as Mother pointed out earlier, that would imply that when they are brought back, they can look at each other and say, oops, I'm so sorry. They have a future. I mean, their future can exist now. Because the bones are not burned. Versus the priest who got the bones burned, their futures are done. There is no resurrection of the dead for them, so to speak. Does that make sense? That's the symbolism behind the bones being burned. I'm not saying this is the case for all these individuals. I'm discussing just the symbol behind bones being burned, an altar. So, to me, this is a beautiful story regarding Israel, and regarding Messiah, and regarding our own future. That even after the death happens, there is a living on, so to speak. There is a continuing on. That won't be for 300 generations to discuss it, or 300 years later when they talk about it, as far as to prove that living on. Any questions or comments? Yes, Carrie.
This is somewhat off topic, but the other thing that came to me is, this is a very good warning for people who are just coming to Torah that are still getting invited to Christmas dinner with their families. It's a very good answer for it.
I hadn't thought about that. That's an interesting point. Yeah, so that's probably true. That's an interesting way of thinking about it. The only last thing I want to point out before I close this, which I'm actually closing up on time. Thank you, sir. The chapter, of course, starts out with the prophet declaring the destruction of a particular altar at Bethel. And it concludes with the old man, almost concludes, it does talk about Jeroboam again, the old man declaring that not only would the altar of Bethel be destroyed, but all the altars of Samaria will be destroyed, all the high places. So the prophecy starts out with a relatively small future, a history of a particular individual, a particular place or thing. But then it expands by the end of it, after all the story has been told to us, that it will be as far as we're concerned, a nationwide, or we could argue today a worldwide, but a culture-wide destruction. So it expands So, again, with Carrie's comment, possibly the donkey being a second coming detail, and that would imply the altar or the, it gets destroyed once and then gets destroyed in a bigger scale again, so to speak, in how the imagery is given to us, which could be that type of imagery is why it's written. It's hard to say for certain. Any questions or comments? I find this interesting. I like the details regarding finding Messiah in the Bible that's not used in the New Testament. No offense to those of you who do. But the more I find in the prophets regarding him and who he is and the details about him, the more interesting I find that God is. The more fascinating his mind becomes to me as far as why he thought and how he thought and how he teaches us. So that's why I like to discuss these details. Yes, Deanne.
I have to say that since I've been coming here, I look at the scriptures a whole lot differently now.
And good. I think
it's funner for me, and I'm learning. Like I have read the story, history many, many times, right. And I had not seen that before. So I feel blessed to be able to come here and have an opportunity to learn a new way to study my Bible.
That's a good blessing. That's a good blessing to you. There is a Kaistic structure built into this, which I did not talk about today. I might talk about some other time. The structure is very complex, so that's why I didn't want to bring it up. It takes a long time to type it all out, as far as the pattern of the sequence of events going on. But that would be a different way of studying, which takes a lot more of my labor. It takes me longer to do. Any other questions or comments? Thank you for your time. I hope this was interesting to you, because I find it interesting. But may God continue to bless you on your path.